together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we read from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 23. The earlier part of the story tells of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and then the sermon that was preached after that, and then how the religious authorities objected to the preaching, and the disciples were hauled up before the Sanhedrin court, and they were charged in verse 18 of our chapter not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But there wasn't much that the authorities could do, because the apostles had done no wrong legally, and all the common people thought things were just great. So verse 23. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city of Jerusalem there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst appoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they held everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus, for example, Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, the last section of Acts chapter 4, keeping in mind that this passage is just one small section of an ongoing story. And no section of the story can be understood rightly without setting it in its context. And so we begin by pointing out that the story in the whole of the book of the Acts of the Apostles concerns the founding, the establishing, and the development of the New Testament church. First of all, in the city of Jerusalem, and then in missionary outreach to the whole of the then known world. And in studying a book like the Acts of the Apostles, I think it is good that every now and again we should pause just to remind ourselves or to bring into focus the main themes of the book, so that we won't get lost in a great deal of detail. And so the focus of chapters 1 to 4 of the Acts of the Apostles could be summarized in this way. First of all, in terms of power. The power of God for service promised to the disciples by Christ, the risen Christ, before he ascended into heaven. You shall receive power. The second main element is Pentecost, that one-off significant giving of the Holy Spirit. Then preaching. And we will never understand the Acts of the Apostles unless we see that at the very heart of the whole story is the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching grounded in Scripture and always focusing on and being interpreted in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then persecution. In terms, first of all, of resentment, and then resistance, and then physical brutality. And then, as we come to the passage this morning, prayer. Prayer being the first and the immediate reaction of the New Testament church in every situation of difficulty. And you can never speak about prayer without emphasizing, as we must do at the end of chapter 4, the whole concept of partnership, with the Christian believer seeing themselves as belonging together in Christ and working together for Christ. So there, in a sense, is a brief summary of Acts chapters 1 to 4. Power, Pentecost, preaching, persecution, prayer, and partnership. And we are concerned today with this passage in chapter 4 from verse 23, really down to the end of the chapter. Prayer and partnership. Now, when we introduced the scripture reading, we pointed out that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we have the story of the miraculous healing of the lame man. That caused quite a stir. And there were, if not thousands, certainly many hundreds of people around the temple courts. And they were all wanting an explanation of the miracle, as if you can ever explain miracles. And what they got was a sermon. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 26, the sermon focusing upon the power of Jesus Christ to save. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, we read the account of the first major and official reaction to and opposition to and persecution of the early Christian church. And when we read, as we did last Sunday morning, in chapter 4, from verse 14 down to verse 22, we begin to see there prejudice. You see, a man had been healed. A man who had been paralyzed for 40 years had been healed. And the people had been preached to on the basis that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. And this aroused in the general religious establishment of the day prejudice. Now, it wasn't blind prejudice, because these people could see very, very clearly that the power of God had worked a transformation in a man's life. But they were so prejudiced that they wouldn't accept it. And you find similar illustrations in our own day and generation, when, for example, it is manifest to all who are honest enough to keep their eyes open that the power of God can transform the situation and the life of a whole congregation of God's people. But so often, sheer religious prejudice will not acknowledge that this has been by the gracious, living power of God. So this prejudice, you see, wasn't blind prejudice. It was hellish prejudice. They looked and they could see the evidences of the saving power of God, and they said, "We don't like it." They really said, "Well, we don't like it because it didn't happen in our church." It's not an old-fashioned thing. It's very contemporary. But then you see, these prejudiced people, the leaders of the religious establishment, were also aware of the fact that public opinion had recognized that something wonderful had happened, even though they weren't too sure of the significance of the miracle or the explanation of the miracle. But because of the miracle, they were listening to these apostolic preachers preaching Jesus Christ and his salvation. And therefore the picture we have here is a picture of the deliberate rejection by a great many religious people of both the Word of God and the power of God. It was a refusal even to consider the evidences. It was a refusal even to consider the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was being preached by Peter and John and their colleagues. They had a problem, of course, as verse 22 points out. They couldn't explain it away. They couldn't even ignore it. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. For years they had seen that lame man sitting at the gate of the temple. Now they'd seen him walking on his own two feet in the house of God, rejoicing and praising God and singing the name of Jesus. Look at verse 21. When they had further threatened Peter and John and their colleagues, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all men praised God for what had happened. They tried to ignore it. But then you see, this never stops. Unbelief never stops with just ignoring things. And so we read in our story, in the earlier part of it, that these men, leading the religious establishment of the Jews, took steps to silence the gospel. The religious authorities, who of course had the control of the temple building and all the courts of the temple where this preaching was going on, and who really felt that they had the control over the whole of the city of Jerusalem, they said to Peter and John, "We are letting you go, but we put you under orders never again to preach in the name of Jesus." And this was the situation that faced Peter and John and their colleagues. They were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. Notice, they weren't forbidden to preach. It's very important. They were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were given permission to preach, but keep it neutral. They had permission to preach, but don't make it personal. They had permission to preach, but don't make it doctrinal. Don't get onto all this business of atonement and resurrection and salvation and that kind of thing. Yes, they had permission to preach, so long as they didn't divide the congregation. I know of two different ministers, and I say this sadly, two different ministers here in our own presbytery, who took the decision that they would not attend the Bible study group in their own congregation, because that would indicate that they were taking sides, and that would divide the congregation. Isn't that sad? Mind you, the kind of congregation that some ministers have, you can understand. So don't be too critical. But then you see, the situation had more in it than that. As the opposition increased, Peter and John and their colleagues would recall the life of Jesus. And how it is recorded in the Gospels that the common people heard him gladly. And yet, the Jewish Sanhedrin had been able to manipulate the religious situation and the political situation to bring about the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, what did they do? Look at verses 19 and 20. I know that we haven't come to our official passage, but Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." I find that a very, very wise response. They didn't say that they would defy the authorities of the temple. Their attitude was not in any sense political. This wasn't a political issue. What they did was this. They put the onus, they put the burden of responsibility onto the religious authorities to declare that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not God's message. Peter and John, now you must decide. We can't decide for you. You know what has happened. You know all about the crucifixion. You know all about the empty tomb and all these things that are current now. Now, you must decide what you are going to do. Peter and John, you see, had already declared themselves as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, they said, let the Sanhedrin, let the Jewish authorities declare where they stand, and let them do it openly. Now, I'm very aware of the fact that later on, but this is not this morning's sermon, in chapter 5 at verse 29, these same apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. There comes a time, you see, regardless of what it's going to cost, that those who would name the name of Jesus Christ and stand by the gospel of Jesus Christ must stand and pay the price. But at this point in the story, the apostles and their colleagues were not interested in confrontation with the authorities. You know, I understand this, because there's a bit of this in my own personality. There's a bit of me that likes a fight. But there are those who feel that confrontation is always the way. Well, sometimes it is, but most of the time it isn't. And most of the time it is best that the Christians shouldn't start the fight. And the disciples here weren't interested in confrontation with the authorities, nor were they interested in a public demonstration or petition. Look what they did, verse 23 and the first half of verse 24. When they were released, they were under threat. They knew they faced difficulty, if not danger. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. That is, they had a prayer meeting. The whole church gathered together went straight to God in prayer. They prayed. Peter and John reported what had happened. And I'm not surprised. They were two great men. And their greatness was yet to become evident. But Peter and John were very aware of the fact that Christian service is and must always be a partnership. Preachers cannot do it on their own. And if the preachers of the gospel are ever left to go it alone, then the Church of Jesus Christ has gone wrong. And many a minister, evangelical and otherwise, often feels left to go it alone. Yes, their ministry is appreciated. You laugh when I say this, but sometimes when I get up into the pulpit, thank you, Lord, they've all come back again. But ministry, in every sense of the term, is a partnership and an expressed partnership. And this is why Peter and John reported to the company of believers. And if preachers ever think that they can go it alone, then they're on the road to disaster. I cannot take time this morning, it would be wrong to do so, to remind you of different places in the scriptures in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Colossians, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, and 2 Thessalonians in the last chapter, where Paul, that great missionary apostle come theologian, what a man he was, what a drive he had, what a capacity he had. But you know, he was forever saying to the Christian, oh, pray for me that utterance will be given to me, that I'll preach the gospel as I ought to preach. Pray for me in my work as a minister of the gospel, that God will open a door for the Lord. Oh, pray, says Paul, pray, 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 that the word of God will have free course and be glorified. So sometimes, you know, in the last minutes before a morning service, when I go through to the vestry, and I see people sitting in their pews, and sometimes I'm aware that they're praying, and my heart says, oh, I hope they're praying for the whole of the service, that God's Holy Spirit will give liberty and control so that everything that is said will be in conformity to God's will, and that nothing will hinder God's word going out and reaching the people who need it. My friends, when you come to church on a Sunday, is this your attitude? Oh, you say, yes, we come to meet with God. Well, I hope you do come to meet with God, and I hope you expect to meet with God. And I hope you've met with God today already, because I certainly have. But do you recognize your partnership in the gospel and in the preaching of the gospel and in the service of the gospel? So Peter and John, when released, they went to their friends and reported. And when they heard the news, they lifted up their voices together to God. And then in the second half of verse 24, down as far as verse 28, if you read that carefully, you will see there the basis and the ground of their praying. The basis on which they prayed was the sovereignty of God. Now, when you say your prayers, are you aware of that? Are you consciously aware of the sovereignty of God? He is sovereign. Power belongs to Him. The issues belong to Him. And we need to be reminded of this in order to encourage us to pray. And the God to whom we pray is the God of creation. That's what they say here. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything. What a character to have on your side. It should keep you from being frightened. What a God. The God to whom we pray is the God of creation. The God to whom we pray is the God who speaks. Verse 25, who by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say by the Holy Spirit. You see, God is not a silent God. He speaks. And we have his word and his words here in Scripture. This is why we need to know our Bibles. I'm ashamed that I even had to use my concordance this morning as I was going over my notes to find a verse that I've been able to quote from the Authorized Version for years and years and years, but I couldn't remember where it was. So I looked it up just in case somebody after the service said to me, where is that verse that you quoted? The God to whom we pray, this sovereign God to whom we pray, is the God of creation. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who rules over all. He quotes from verse from Psalm number 2, why do the Gentiles rage? It's a great psalm. And if you read that psalm, you'll be aware of the fact that it describes how all the powers of the world and all the powers of unbelief and all the powers of evil come together. Oh, what they're going to do against God and against his people and against his work. You know what I'm going to quote? Some of you do. And the Lord shall laugh. God, the Lord, looks at the massed powers of evil. And he says, Oh, they're pathetic. The Lord laughs. You see, one of the snares that we fall into, not least in our praying, is we get afraid of evil. We've no business being afraid of evil. If we believe that Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection overcame not only the power of sin, but the power of evil itself, then we have no grounds for being afraid. And in the face of the rage and the threats and the apparent powers of evil, the Lord laughs. And here's the verse that I looked up this morning. It's Psalm number 76, verse 10. But in the Old Authorized Version, speaking of God, he makes the wrath of men to praise him. And the remainder of wrath, he restrains. The residue of wrath, he restrains. Oh yes, God allows evil to do all sorts of things. But what is not convenient for the ongoing of his eternal purposes, he restrains. And he says of evil, under the similitude speaking of the sea, in the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 11, speaking of the raging waves. Yes, I know it speaks about the sea, but I'm applying it to evil. And God says of the ragings of evil, thus far thou shalt come, and no further. Now I acknowledge I cannot do otherwise, because it'll be a long time since we forget Dunblane and many other places. Yes, we can be baffled by the outbursts of evil. And I believe that there will be more of these outbursts of evil as the Christian influence in society decreases. But the fact remains, the Lord is King. And it is that that should encourage us to pray, and to pray in faith, not in fear. And it's interesting that here it comes in verses 27 and 28, to speak about the crucifixion. And in prayer we have to learn to see the cross not as a tragedy of human evil, but as part of the clear, decisive purpose of the sovereign God. Truly in this city They were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And they were all against Jesus, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. The sovereignty of God. And in a sense, here in the passage, as they pray, they're really saying, if God can do this work of salvation, if God has done this work of salvation, overruling the united powers of human evil, then we can trust him. Do you ever take time just to pause and think how trustworthy God is? He's not a double dealer. Now pause and think. In your life, whatever your life is, do you have any real grounds for saying, well, after due consideration, I feel I can't trust God? Could you say that? Oh, there's a lot of God's dealings with me that I don't understand. There's been that down through the years. But oh, how often, in my own essentially simple way, there has come a time when I said, well, you know, God, you were right again. And again. And again. And on this basis, we look to him in faith, not in fear, as the disciples did here, to deal with this situation which, humanly speaking, was beyond their capacity. But look, as we hurry to a close, to verses 29 to 31. I don't know that we'll get further than that today. The focus of their prayer was not, Lord, save us from danger. The focus of their prayer was not, Lord, deal with evil men and evil powers. That's not what they prayed. Now, if you had been in that prayer meeting, well, you think about it. What would you have prayed for? What they did in prayer, verses 29 to 31, the dangerous situation they simply left with God. Lord, look upon their threats. The old version, Lord, behold. They laid it out. Now, God, you know all about that. I find myself thinking, I've told you before, of that dear lady in the prayer meeting in Aberdeen who one Saturday night in her prayer said, Lord, you'll have seen in the press and journal this morning. Well, she was quite right. The Lord knows. Do you ever pause to consider that? The Lord knows your situation. Every bit of your situation. Every element, every person involved. And he knows all your thoughts about it and all your feelings about it. And when you say, Lord, I don't know what to do, the Lord says, well, give it to me. And that's what he did. Lord, behold their threatening. And they left the dangerous situation with God. And then they said, and grant to us, thy servants, to speak thy word with boldness. Oh God, this is what we pray for. Give us the grace to get on and to do what we've been called to do, to tell people about the Savior whose name is Jesus. But look at the rest. Grant to thy servant to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonder. You see, grant us grace to do our work, which is the preaching, the teaching, the bearing witness. But God, You're the only one who has power. It's only God who can work. Oh, sad to say, preachers can create feelings. And sometimes they set out to do it, which I think is sin. Preachers can create or bring forth an emotional response, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. It is only God who, by His Holy Spirit, can apply the Word and create faith and bring people to salvation in Jesus Christ. I love that verse in Corinthians where there were not so much preachers who were boasting, but there were people boasting about their ministers. There's a right enough way to do that sometimes, but Paul dealt with them. So now, let's get this clear. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God who gives the increase. And we're all in a good state of grace when we see evidences of the working of God, and our first response is to say, this is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. And so they prayed. I don't know what to make really about verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. I don't know what that means. In our modern parlance, it would create a lot of problems for the property convener if the place was physically shaken. I don't know what this verse means. The place was shaken. Mind you, there was no public reaction. I mean, the people in the street didn't say, oh, that house is going to fall down. Nothing of that. And there was no negative reaction on the part of the Christians. The place was shaken. It maybe was just that they became a... Yes, they believed in God. They trusted in God. They prayed to God. They were servants of God. But they just became aware that God was really amongst them and about to work. And it shook them. The place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given anew the encouragement and enabling of the Holy Spirit to go out and to go on preaching the Word of God. It was as if God said, now leave me to deal with the problems and the opposition. You proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the work went on. The end of the chapter is a lovely picture, verses 32 to 37, of unity. The company of those who believed were of one heart. That's more important, I think, than one mind. They're of one heart. You see, they all felt the same. It's Jesus that matters. It's the work that matters, not people. They were all of one mind and one heart. One heart to please God. One purpose to serve God. One attitude that all they had, they held in trust for God. Oh, I hope you feel like that. All that we are and all that we have, we hold in trust for God. And this little picture describes a great commitment and a great consecration. And oh, look at that, verse 33. This is why we sang one of the hymns. Great grace was upon them. Oh, you see, preachers, what a marvelous passage. Yes. But, and this is really next Sunday's sermon, there was a devil. And he got inside the church and he began to work against God. My dear people, as we set ourselves to the future, We've seen a picture of the kind of people we should be. But there's an enemy. So watch and pray. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.